Hey, COC. Okay. Now I see you starting to get a little bit. I get it. Good to have you guys. Glad to be here. Are you? Really? Okay. Cool. Second week of the story of grace. Very exciting, very juicy story to tell you today. It's going to be fun. But before we go there, I want everybody to hold up this sheet of paper. Hold up this sheet of paper. And hold up high. My story of grace. Hold up high. Okay. If you have turned this in, no, I didn't say put your hand down. Hold it up. If you have turned this in, okay, keep your hand high. If you have not turned it in, put your hand down. Losers. Come on. Hey, man, we've had one person turn this in. Now, okay, I get it. I told you you'd have some time, and this is the second week. But would you do me a favor? We really, really, really want to hear from you, and we want to hear the stories of grace in your own life. So would you take some time over the course of the next several weeks and fill this out? You can turn inside the baskets that come forward during the Celebrate Generosity Moment or during a What's Next Moment. You can come forward. Just put it on the altar, okay? So I'm going to give you a second chance because this is the Story of Grace series. I'm going to give you grace right now, okay? If you are willing to be one of those that says, I will fill this out sometime between now and the end of the series, I will do it. Raise your hand back up and hold it up high. Raise your hand up high right now. Look at this, leaders, right now. Look at this. And the ones that are not raising their hands, you need Jesus today. Yeah, I mean, you have the audacity to not raise your hand right now. I cannot believe that. Wow. Yeah, no, you do not. You do not have to put your name on. All right? It can be anonymous. So please take some time. We would love to be ministered to by you, okay? So second week, the story of grace. Surprised by grace is what we're talking about today. You've probably heard somewhere along in your life the principle or the law of sowing and reaping. You've heard it before? Okay, now we've even taught about it at COC in Generosity series about the law of sowing and reaping. But most of the time when you've heard it from the beginning, you've probably heard it this way. You will reap what you sow. It kind of has a negative context to it. Or maybe you've heard you're going to get what you have coming, right? Or maybe this way, you've actually used this with your teenagers in your home. You know what? Your actions will have consequences. Your actions will have consequences. But this is another way that you probably heard. It's kind of a catchphrase. And this is the one I kind of want to highlight today. But this is the one that maybe connects to the law of sowing and reaping. What goes around... Oh, you're right on it today. That's good. What goes around comes around. Now, like all principles that are established, the principle of sowing and reaping can either work for you or it can work against you. And we've probably seen that come to fruition in our life. The idea behind this particular principle is this, is it makes certain components in life or of life relatively predictable. I'm going to get something in return, whether it's positive or negative, but something's going to come back in relation to what I have done or not done. Now, the good news is that there's another kind of exception to the principle of sowing and reaping. That exception is known as God's love. It's a result of God's love, his mercy and his grace. And I, for one, am a benefactor of that. Now, that basically means this. Just as the presence of sin means, if we got sin in our lives, just as the presence of that sin in our lives means that sometimes we're not or we don't get what we deserve because we've got sin in our lives, this is the beautiful part. The presence of grace, because Jesus enters into the picture, the presence of grace means that sometimes we don't get the consequences we do deserve. Can I get an amen on that one? Yes. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Please catch us before we move forward. Big, huge, massive thought, okay? Grace is the vehicle in which God uses on occasion to ensure that we get precisely what we don't deserve. Man. That is big and that is powerful. And there is probably No better story that illustrates this concept better than the tale of two brothers. And their names are Joseph and Judah. And today we're going to talk about these two brothers, and I'm hoping to draw out from this story something or pieces that maybe you've never heard before. You're probably going to hear some things if you've been in church at all in your life about some of this stuff and pieces of this story. You're like, hey, I've heard that before, but I'm hoping everybody here today is going to hear something that you've never heard before or a piece or a part of this story. So let me kind of introduce these characters to you so you understand. Joseph is known as kind of this uncommonly good man, and he suffers unspeakable injustices throughout his life. Now, Judah is an older brother of Joseph, and on the other hand, this guy is wily, he's callous, he's hypocritical, and he enjoys a lot of undeserved prosperity and popularity throughout his life. But what we're going to learn here in just a minute is God has a plan for both of them. For both of them. Now, if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 38, because that is going to be the main passage that we're going to talk about today. But the story takes place in Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis chapter 49. And I'm just going to tell you this right now. I'm going to strongly encourage you to go home and today, this afternoon, whenever the commercials come on during the Masters. Now you know what I'll be watching this afternoon. Okay, sometime today, sometime tonight, read these 13 chapters. Unfold God's plan of grace as he's continuing it through the scriptures. Read this, man. It will blow your mind with God's grace all over this story. But for sake of time today, I want to kind of just abbreviate and PJ a phrase some of what's going on so you understand. So we're going to highlight chapter 38 in a minute, but let's go to chapter 37. This is the start of the story, all right? Many of you have probably heard this story in church at some point in your life, but Jacob comes onto the scene. Now, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Everybody remembers Abraham because we talked about him last week, right? Okay, Abraham is the one that God made a covenant to that I am going to birth a nation through you. Now, Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac is his firstborn son. We know Abraham has exited the scene, but the covenant is passed on to Isaac. Now, Isaac has two sons, as we mentioned last week. He has two sons by the name of Esau and Jacob. And Jacob is the second-born son, so right away we know that the firstborn doesn't always receive the birthright or the covenant. All right? And you kind of know that story. If not, it's kind of weird and crazy in itself, in which Jacob and his mom, Rachel, deceive Esau, and they get the birthright, fooling their dad. So right now, we've got Jacob. He is now the covenant holder of this promised grace that has been given to them. All right, so you know the story, and it's just going to pass down. And the best way to remind us is the song that we probably all learned in Bible school or Sunday school: "Father Abraham have many sons." You know that one? All right, many sons have Abraham. All right, and we could go on and on in that last 30 minutes that song does. Okay, so now you kind of get it. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, fathers 12 sons with 4 different women. God help him. Wow. So if you know anything about this story, you also probably know that in the process of finally getting to the wife that he really wants to marry, which is Rachel, all right, she is one of the 4 wives, and she fathers 2 of the sons. And those sons are Joseph and Benjamin, which happened to be, because it was with his favorite wife, that these happened to be his favorite 2 boys. He favored them, all right? Now, the family is basically living as farmers and shepherds in our story. And Joseph, about the age of 17, takes it upon himself to kind of be, because he's one of his favorites, I'm going to be the eyes and the ears of my dad. Because my dad's not always out in the fields, or he's not out in the crop areas. So what I'm going to do is I am going to be that son that's not doing as much as my older brothers, but I am going to make sure that I report back to dad what my brothers are doing or what they're not doing. So right now, Joseph is already kind of at odds with his older nine brothers. And he's this know-it-all. All of you probably have that child in your house, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. All right? So one evening, Joseph comes to his brothers around the campfire, and Joseph has this thing with dreams. You got to know this, okay? Joseph has dreams, and he has the ability of receiving words from the Lord through dreams and interpreting dreams, and he comes to his brothers, already known as a know-it-all, and he comes to his brothers, and he says, "Hey, guys, can I have your attention real quick? I've got an announcement to make. I had a dream last night." And the dream kind of went like this. You'll probably find it strange. But the dream went like this. We were all working out in the grain fields. And we were bundling up our bundles of grain. All right? And this is crazy. I know it's going to blow your mind. But my bundle turned right side up, straight up. And it grew tall. And you know what's so crazy, bros? Here's what's crazy. All of your bundles rose up, walked over to my bundle, straight and tall, and they bowed down to my bundle. Now, obviously, the nine brothers at this moment in time are thinking in this, they're getting the significance of what this dream is, and they're got to be thinking, so let me get this straight, Joe. What you're saying is you think that someday you're going to reign over us? Is that what you're saying your dream was all about? So as time passed, you can understand that these guys start to grow in their bitterness because their little brother is a tattletale. He keeps ratting them out for what they're not doing. He's daddy's favorite. And not to mention this dream, resentment is kind of starting to fester. So then Joseph is completely unaware and oblivious to all of their inner anger. He has another dream. And this dream goes like this. He now tells his whole family, "Daddy is present in this moment." And he tells them this, "Guys, I had another dream last night." Can you just imagine the older brothers like, "Okay, here we go again. Here we go again." And the dream went like this. In this one, the sun and the moon, prominent figures, and the 11 stars. 1, 2, 3, that's the 11 brothers, 12, that's Joseph. The 11 stars and the sun and moon bow down. Guess to who, guys? Guess to who? Me. What you guys think about that dream? I mean, can you just imagine this in Joseph? This time Jacob was present, dad. And he's a little bit kind of outraged, like thinking, what? What are you saying, Joseph? Are you saying that sometime in the future, your mother and I will bow before you along with all of your brothers? Is that what you're saying? Joseph's probably a little wise in this moment. He gives no reply. He just says, "That was my dream. That was my dream." So, basically, hatred is beginning to burn with his brothers. This is the second time they are ticked off at their brother. And hatred is rarely a passive thing, if you know anything about it. More than just mere emotion. Actually, hatred is nothing less, if it grows deep enough within you, it's nothing less than murder waiting to happen. So about the age of 17 years old, the family's brothers, the nine oldest brothers, takes the family flocks about 60 miles north of the family's land. It's probably, if you looked at a map today, it's modern day Galilee. And Joseph decides, "I'm gonna go pay a visit to my brothers." Now again, remember, Joseph has no idea that his brothers are getting bothered. All he's doing is telling his dreams, completely unaware that they are growing with hatred. And as they saw him coming, they saw an opportunity to do something about their anger, their rage. And it was that day that hatred gave birth to a plan for murder. Basically, they all in consensus, the nine older brothers said this, "You know what we need to do? We need to take care of this dreamer. We need to kill him. We need to dump his body. And then this is what we can do. We can go back to dad and say, we found him killed and ravaged by a wild animal." So they are taking this step forward with murder. They are moving forward with this plan. So they ambush their little brother And in the meanwhile, there must have been some second guessing, thinking, I don't know about this. So they throw him into a pit for a little bit of time because they might be wondering, is it worth it and all that stuff. So they start discussing things throughout the day and they're like, we've got him. What should we do with him? Should we kill him? Is that what we should do? Because that was our original plan. Is that it? But basically they decided this. Here's what we'll do. We will keep him in the pit, let him die on our own. And guess what, guys? This is really going to work to our benefit because now we don't have to have his blood on our hands. He died on his own. So they kind of consensusly decide this is what we're going to do. Some more time passes. And then Judah notices on the horizon a caravan of travelers. And Judah, one of his older brothers, gathers the big boys around. And he's like, here's what I think we should do, guys. I've got a better idea. Let's sell Joseph to this caravan of travelers. And let's profit a little bit of cash from this thing, man. He will be gone forever out of our sight, and we will no longer have to worry about him. And guess what, guys? We gain from this. Monetarily, this is what we're going to do. And it was this day that Judah emerges as a leader among his brothers. And there you have it. The principle of sowing and reaping gone completely awry. All his brothers had to do now is devise, what do we tell our dad? So they rip off a part of his coat of many colors that you've probably heard. They splash a little goat blood on it, and they kind of go back to their original story, and they say, Dad, we found our brother. He was ravaged by a wild animal, and he was killed, and it devastated Jacob. Unfortunately, long after the money has gone, the memory still remains. And you probably understand this. If you've ever done something wrong in your life and you've never made it right, it stays there. But these guys kind of learn to deal with it. They kind of learn to master their guilt. And Judah himself continues on with this public facade. And so the wicked prospered while the innocent suffered. And as many of you know here today, Joseph finally and eventually becomes a central character in the nation of Israel's history. He maintains a tight grip on his integrity and his character. And eventually God lifts Joseph through his circumstances, through his injustices, to a raise of command in Egypt. We'll tell the rest of that story in a little while, in about probably an hour and a half. So just hang with me, okay? But meanwhile, this is crazy because this is probably the part of the story that you've never heard. Meanwhile, Judah's story goes from bad to literally creepy. Creepy. Genesis chapter 38. I'm going to switch gears and I'm going to tell you a story that I promise you will blow your mind, and you will ask yourself at the end of this story, you have got to be kidding. That story is in the Bible? Yes. Turn in your Bibles or watch the screens. I'm going to read it. It's like 26 verses. That may be more Bible than many of us have gotten in the last month, okay? So hang with me. And if it goes way over your head, don't worry. I will PJ a phrase it in a minute, okay? Genesis 38, it tells us the story of Judah, how he gets his wife and what happens with his family. It happened at that day that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. This is his wife. There Judas, or I'm sorry, to, this isn't his wife yet. Shua is. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore him a son. And they called his name I get to say that a few more times and bother you with that. She conceived him again and bore another son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore another son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn. And her name was Tamar. So now we've kind of seen the history speed up a little bit into this first. And is now an older man. And as they do, they arrange a marriage for him. And her name is Tamar. Enter a pivotal character in our story today. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Yeah, take that if you're sinning in life. Okay, I didn't think it would go well. Then Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground. Awkward. It's in the Bible. Oh my gosh. So it's not, Ginger's going to get me later. You did not have to draw that out. I just told the story right there. But you know better. Poop and puke are all in my mind. I'm going to tell this story today. Where in the world am I at? I won't repeat that, but you know just what happened. So it's not to give her offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my youngest son, grows up. For he feared that Shelah would die too, like his brothers. So Tamar agreed to it, went and remained in her father's house. In the course of the time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep, he's coming to town, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. She was waiting for him. For she saw that Shelah, he was bringing Shelah, the youngest son, who now was of age, oh my gosh, had grown up. She had not been given to him in marriage. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. Oh, it's getting better. For she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that this was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it, if you give me something up front for collateral, then this can happen. So he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? In the Bible. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by the friend to the Adullamite back to the pledge that he gave to the woman, for the woman's hand, he could not find her. And when he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute that was sitting at Enam at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned back to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, there's no colt prostitute that's been there. And Judah replied, then just let her keep the things, or we'll be laughed at, we'll be discovered. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. I fulfilled my end of the bargain. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant because of her immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And she was brought out, and she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these things belong to, this signet, this cord, and this staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Oh my gosh. Can you all say wow with me on the count of three? One, two, three. That is in the Bible, man. That is absolutely crazy. Now, let me see if I can PJ a phrase this. And Ginger said, you need to shorten this up from last night. So I'm going to just stick to my notes and read it to you so you understand. Here's what's going on if some of that stuff went over your head. That story, PJ a phrase, broken down. Joseph is gone and Judah moves on with his life. And we hear about Judah's life. He gives birth to three sons, Onan and Shelah. And as was in that day, Judah arranged Ur's marriage to a woman named Tamar. But unfortunately,
he proved to be an evil man, so the Lord ended his life. So in ancient cultures, they had this tradition called levirate marriage, which basically meant that if a widow lost her husband and she had not had children, then the responsibility of the husband's party, the father or whoever was in charge, they would provide the next son for her to be able to have someone to provide for her, which would be her children. So this is what happens. He then gives Onan to Tamar and says, give her children. And Onan now proves to be displeasing in the sight of the Lord, as we all know, and he dies too. By this time, Judah is seeing a pattern, and he's believing they're dying because of her. Or so he thought. But remember, they died because of their own evil, not Tamar's. So he finds a loophole, and Shelah is not of age just yet to be married. So he makes a bargain with his daughter-in-law. And wanting to protect Shelah, he says this, go back to your father's house. Let him take care of you. Continue the life of a grieving widow. And when Shelah is of age, then you will be permitted to marry him when that time comes. Basically, what you need to get is he makes a promise that he never intends to keep. Years pass, and as Tamar is faithfully fulfilling her part of the bargain, she hears nothing through the years from Judah on fulfilling his obligation to her. He's done nothing. So she decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Now, each spring after his wife had died, all the wealthy men in the region would head to the nearby city. They'd leave their homes, and they head to the city for this time of celebration. This was Timnah, and they would celebrate all the prosperity from last year's crops, from the sheep, from the goats, from the wine, from the wool, okay? So Tamar is here, and Tamar hears this, and she hears that her father-in-law is coming to town. Years have passed, and Tamar deceives her own plan that doesn't intend to ask Judah, are you going to fulfill your bargain? Are you going to do this? So she's not going to go to him as his daughter-in-law. She is going to give him a dose of his own deception. So she takes off her widow's garments, dresses herself like a temple prostitute, and waits for Judah to show up. She targets her prey, using her veil to cover her face, to hide her identity. She solicits her father-in-law, Judah, as they show up into town. Not to mention, she sees Shelah, who's coming to town, and he's of age now, so she knows he never was going to keep the promise that he made to me. The price for the party was a goat, in which Judah didn't have. So she says, since you don't have it, I would like something as collateral. And he says, what would you like? I'd like your signet, your cord, and your staff. Now, these were huge, huge personalized items with individual in that time. The signet was basically a ring. It was a ring that they would warm up wax, and they dip it in, and then they'd seal business transactions with it. So it was their source of identity. The cord was what held it around, and then the staff was their identity as well. Guys, basically what this means is this is nothing more than like you giving someone your driver's license as collateral or your social security card, and this is what she asked for. And Judah says, I'll give it to you. So a few days later, surprisingly, Judah actually keeps his promise. Most likely out of fear for being found out that he solicited a prostitute. So he sends his messenger back to the city with the goat as promised, says, get my stuff back. And they can't find the temple prostitute. She's nowhere to be found. And when this is reported back to Judah, Judah's like, okay, she's gone. I did what I was supposed to do. So he orders a new class ring and carves a new staff. I'm just going to move on with life. 3 months pass. Judah's life has returned to normal, or so he thought, but it's just enough time. Anybody here that's been pregnant for 3 months? Let me see if I can do this. That's about as far out as I can go. 3 months is about all the time it takes for a woman's belly to start showing that she is pregnant. Wow. News breaks to Judah.
Your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. She's played the hooker, and she's pregnant. And Judah responds, this is brilliant. Judah responds exactly like someone hiding secret sin. Among the characters, not above them. Someone pretending who he's not. So he burns with righteous indignation against the sin of another and conveniently forgetting all of the wrongdoing in his own life. And he says, my daughter-in-law has shamed our family. Let her be tried publicly and burned alive. Now, guys, the duplicity of his response would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. Here's what I mean. Wasn't it Judah, the same Judah who plotted to kill his brother? Isn't this the same Judah who came up with another plan, convince his brothers, sell him into slavery instead of killing him, and we'll yield a profit? Isn't this the same Judah who broke devastatingly his father's heart over the loss of Joseph and then let him mourn for years upon years because of it? Wasn't this the same Judah who promised his daughter-in-law, I will take care of you and give you Shelah when he is of age, but never, ever intended to keep that promise? Knowing the whole story, because we read it first, we see the irony here, don't we? Because we know something that Judah and the community around him didn't know. Tamar possessed irrefutable evidence of Judah's secret. So on the day of her execution, Tamar sends word and a few key items to her father-in-law. And basically that word says, you want to know whose child I am with? Whoever these things, this signet, this cord, and this staff belongs to, that's the daddy. Find that person, oh gosh, and you will find who you think I have sinned with. Tamar's plan worked brilliantly. By waiting till the last moment, she left Judah nowhere to hide. And this whole episode, as strange and weird, it's in the Bible, man. You didn't think the Bible was real and radical stuff. As strange as it was, finally, it brought Judah to a turning point in his life. And his public confession couldn't be any straighter or to the point. She is more righteous than I, since I did not fulfill my promise to her and give her Shelah in marriage. Now, here's the crazy thing, because you're like thinking, wow, that is a crazy story. That is crazy. Man, I'm glad we're almost done with this story. Oh my gosh, we are not even close to be done. If Judah's story ended here, we may be tempted to believe that he got what he deserved. After all, what goes around, right? But it doesn't end here. It gets better. Oh my gosh. Back to Joseph. All right, fast forward. 20 years now has passed since the time that Judah and his brothers sell Joseph into slavery. To this point in history, Judah has no idea what has happened to his brother. He just believes he might even be dead. He doesn't even realize, as we know in our story, and you'll read later today because you promised, that Joseph has risen to a power in Egypt. Actually, he had risen to second in command. Now, you probably know this story because it continues on with Joseph's story. But Joseph still is dealing with dreams, and he's interpreting dreams. And Pharaoh has a dream or two, and he has Joseph interpret them. And this is how he got his prominent stance in Egypt. And basically, he interpreted the dream by saying, there's going to be 7 years of unbelievable prosperity, and there's going to be 7 years of unbelievable, devastating famine. So here is what we should do. During these 7 years, we should be abundant. We should do more, and we should gain more.
Because no one else is going to know that. Only we know that. So we're going to gain up, and we're going to gain a position, a leg up on all of the surrounding cities and nations, and they're going to have to come to us, because during the 7 years of famine, they will run out. And they will have to come to us, and we will hold power over them. And that is exactly what happened. A massive famine, the 7 years following the 7 years of prosperity, happens, and everybody in the region is in great need just to survive. And because Joseph's strategy to save up food during the years of prosperity, Egypt is the only place to find that food. They are the it nation, and everybody needs them to survive. So Jacob's family is in great need, and they head to Egypt because that is where people are getting food. And when they met the Egyptian officials that day, Joseph, obviously now somewhat of an Egyptian, wears the Egyptian makeup, the Egyptian garb as an Egyptian official, thus concealing his identity to his brothers. He doesn't even know they're coming. He's Egyptian pretty much right now. He's got the head shave, the makeup, the little whoop whoop thing, all right? And as was custom, when the nine brothers meet the person that is distributing the food, which happens to be Joseph, observing standard protocol when addressing royalty, catch the irony here. They meet him, and all nine brothers bow down to him. Whoa! Joseph, recognizing who his brothers are, he notices them. They don't notice him, okay? He starts to count. He's like, oh my gosh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 9. Whoa, 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 whoa. One is missing. Who's missing? My full-blooded younger brother, Benjamin. He's starting to wonder and worry. Is he even alive? So he devises a plan, and he says, go back, get your younger brother. I want to know if that younger brother is alive. I don't know why. I mean, maybe it's the Spirit of God. They're just like, they couldn't get this. And basically, he sends it back. Okay, so they go back to get Benjamin. And as you can probably agree, Jacob is still mourning the loss of Joseph. And upon hearing their request that Benjamin go back with them to this Egyptian leader, Jacob absolutely did not. No, absolutely. The last time I left you in trust and care with one of my other sons, he got killed. I am not sending him back with you. So guess who says, Dad, can we have a conversation? I want to talk to you about this, because this is vital. If we don't get this stuff, we are dead. We need this food. Judah. This is awesome. Judah has a word with his dad, and he basically says this: send the boy along with me. Okay? I will be in charge. We will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and we won't die. Dad, this has got to happen. I myself will personally guarantee his safety. And you can hold me personally responsible for this. If I don't bring him back to you, then and set him down before you and show you that he's fine, I will bear the blame for the rest of my life. Obviously, the words convince Jacob, and Jacob allows Benjamin to go back with Judah as his personal escort. So the 10 brothers return to Joseph in Egypt, still don't know who he is. He knows who they are. And now all 10 of them bow before their brother. And Joseph then celebrates. Benjamin's alive. He holds his feast. These guys got to be. He gives them their provisions. He holds their feast. Everybody like, have we ever been treated like this? I mean, this is crazy. We just asked for food. But he orders. He stages a heist, man. He stages a heist. And he orders that within the provisions that Egypt is providing for this family, place this silver cup in the youngest boy's bag. And at so they reach the town's exit, then you arrest them and you check their provisions. And that is exactly what happens. And inside the bag of Benjamin is the silver cup he stole, or supposedly. He was in essence framing, Joseph was framing his brothers. You know why? To see if things had changed with them, to see how they would react. When he got found out and they found the cup, would they sacrifice Benjamin? Like, oh, Benji, oh, we don't even know him. He just joined our caravan. Would they throw him just to save themselves? Would they take this opportunity to rid themselves of the other favorite son of their father? Or would things and have things become different? Would they save him? As you know, I told you, in Judah's life, something changed with the Tamar thing. And he made a commitment to his father. So Judah asks in mercy to have a private word with Joseph. And it goes like this, 44, 32 through 34. For your servant, me, Judah, became a pledge of safety for the boy, Benjamin, to my dad, Jacob, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before you, dad, all of my life. Now, therefore, Egyptian official, please, please, please let your servant, me, Judah, remain here. Let me become his substitution. This can't happen. So he can go back to my Lord and let the boy go back to his with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father if this didn't happen. And Joseph realized things apparently have changed. And he no longer could contain himself. And he reveals himself to his brothers. Genesis 45:3. I'm Joseph. Lets his hair down. Okay, now at first thought, okay, 9 brothers, older Benjamin, who doesn't have a clue of what's going on because he was just a kid. Can you imagine the first time that Joseph said, I'm Joseph? This time, once again, bowing down, but more out of reverence and fear. And guess who had the most to fear? Judah. After all, it was Judah who masterminded his little bro's captivity. But what goes around, right, it's coming. It's coming for Judah now. Oh, grace is all over this story. Something, though, very unusual happens next. There was no sound of guards shuffling feet. There was no clamor of weapons. There were no order them at once or arrest them at once. There just happened to be this strange calm. And this would prove to be a day that Judah would never forget. This was a day of grace, because watch Joseph's response blow your minds. Genesis 45:5. Get up, brothers. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve you. Now, can you imagine what these words sounded like to these brothers? This is grace all over this moment. For years, these brothers had been masquerading, dealing, consumed with guilt over what they had done to Joseph. And apparently for years, Joseph was consumed with something entirely different. Grace. Waiting for this moment. And once again, the law of sowing and reaping is thwarted. it's thwarted by grace. And as in turn, please don't miss this. This is crazy, huge. Judah never really got what he deserved, as is always the case with grace. He got what he deserved the least. Wow. Now, you're like thinking, whew, now I see it. We're coming to an end. I just got a few times. No. It gets even better. I'm telling you guys, this story, grace all over it. We could stop here and think, whoa, amazing grace. But this isn't how God works. When you get something that you deserve the least, it feels bad because it's called grace and it comes on thick. And in this case, it does. It gets better. Years now pass by. Joseph has provided for his family. He's the savior. Jacob now, the father, the carried covenant holder, is on his deathbed. And in those times, the 12 sons would then line up to see who would Jacob choose to be the covenant holder and the heir apparent, the first heir, who would be the one that would carry it on. This is tradition. It would be given to usually the firstborn, but that already kind of got thrown out the window when Jacob tricked Esau and he got it. So no one knows, but here's what I do know. Whoever's going to be the head of the family, all the brothers have got to be thinking in this moment, duh, this is a no-brainer. Joseph, he's the man. He's the one that provide. He's the one that continued to hold the safety and preserved the potential nation of Israel. It's Joseph. Everybody by default, like thinking, do we even need to go through this thing? I mean, this is ridiculous. But as was the process, all the boys lined up, and Reuben. You're like, Reuben, a sandwich is in this? No, Reuben. The oldest brother. We haven't even mentioned him until now. Reuben, the firstborn. Naturally, normally, the heir apparent steps forward, and predictably, Jacob says, no, not you. Then Simeon, the next in line, steps forward, and he doesn't receive the birthright either. Then Levi, son number three, steps forward, and denied once again. Then Judah. The fourth born son. In this moment, it's like, everybody's got to be thinking, really? Does Jude, come on, man. Does he even need to go? He's the least likely. And even Judah himself is probably thinking, I don't even want to go forward. I mean, everybody knows now in this moment all of his secret sins have been revealed. He was the one who masterminded the selling of Joseph into slavery. And then he was the one who told his dad that his second to youngest son was dead and let him grieve for years. He was living while Joseph was rising to prominence. He was the one living a double life back home. All of this stuff was out in the open. If anybody had forfeited their birthright more, it was Judah. And right about now, every single one of us out there are thinking, finally, Judah is going to get what he does. The last words of his dad is like, finally, after all, what goes around? So Judah. He's kind of got one foot back ready to take off like it ain't happened. Judah approaches his father, and watch what happens next. Genesis chapter 49, 8 and 10. This is out of the message. Verse 8. You, Judah. Can you imagine the first word? You, Judah. Oh. Your brothers will praise you. Your fingers on your enemy's throat. While your brothers honor you. Verse 10, the scepter, royalty, piece of object, shall not leave Judah. He'll keep a firm grip on the command staff until the ultimate ruler comes and the nations obey him. And we all know who that is. This insinuation of Jacob's blessing is that Judah's descendants, get this, that Judah's descendants would be kings. And at first, this must have struck Judah like, and the brothers are like, what, do you see what it? What is going? This has got to seem strange to them, because basically, like, first of all, he shouldn't even get it. And second of all, we're just a large family. We're not even a nation yet. Why is Jacob, our dad, talking about a nation? We're still living in Egypt. Yet this is exactly what happened. So you understand, if you don't know the story, the families of Jacob's 12 sons eventually become the known 12 tribes of Israel. Now, please don't miss this, because this is crazy. Blow your mind. And beginning with King David, all the kings of Israel born past, starting with King David, were born to the tribe of what? And even more significantly, where grace continues on, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, my Savior and hopefully your Savior, was born from the lineage of Judah. Who would have ever thought that? Stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Please don't leave and don't shut me off. I've got some more words I want you to hear as we wrap this up. Please listen. All heads are bowed, all eyes are closed. Please hear this. Because we don't tell that story or those stories just to make you go, wow, that's crazy. No. They are in the Bible. We are among the characters, not above them. This story is for somebody today. Judah didn't deserve any of this. His story read like a modern day soap opera. And after a lifetime of sin and hypocrisy, Judah was brought to a place of humility and gratitude. And unlike you and I normally think, he wasn't brought there by punishment. He was brought there by grace. In the end, it can't be said that he found grace, because we know Judah never went looking for it. On the contrary, it could be said grace found him, rather surprisingly. All heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Last night, about 3:00 in the morning, my bedroom door busts open. And my baby girl, Cherish, comes running in, shaking. I had a nightmare. We get her calmed down. How can I turn a 4-year-old away? I said, baby, you can sleep in here with us. About 20 to 30 minutes pass, and I can tell she's bothered. She's bothered by this nightmare. She's still wiggling around, but she nestles up to me so tight, back to back. I can just feel it. She's shaking. She's still scared. She's uncomfortable. She's nervous. Then in that moment, something unbelievable happened. I feel this tap on my shoulder, and I hear these words. Daddy, can you put your arms around me? And
And as I thought about that last night, I thought this. That is exactly what God is waiting to hear from so many people. Daddy, Heavenly Father, I'm scared, man. I am messed up. My life is jacked up, and I need some much-needed love. I need some much-needed comfort and grace from you. God, would you put your arms around me? I wonder when is the last time that you said that. Because chances are your life is messed up. There's a lot of things that are happening wrong and bad in your life, and it's usually a result of your own doing. But I'm here to tell you today from the Word of God, I promise you, if you were just simply to say, Jesus, would you put your arms around me? God's grace is waiting to find you, rather surprisingly, today. After all, grace is not reserved for good people. Grace underscores the goodness of God. If that's you today, and you don't know how to get past what's going wrong in your life, I'm going to encourage you as we sing this song that you come forward and find one of my friends, one of our What's Next counselors. They'll be standing at the altars as you could come forward. You'll see them inside the aisles. And I'm just asking, maybe, just maybe, that's you. And all you need to do today is just come forward and say, Daddy, I need you. Would you put your arms around me? I need your grace today. And I promise you, His grace is here waiting, and it will blow your mind away. Let me pray for us, and I'm going to pray that God gives you the courage to respond and let go of some stuff that you need to let go of today. Jesus, thanks. Thanks for the opportunity to worship you today, and I'm praying that you'd move in the lives of somebody today. Give them courage to come forward and let go and find your grace. Whether that's through salvation, by introduction into an eternal life with you and saying, I need you to forgive my sins, I need that grace. Or whether it's a follower of Jesus Christ that just can't let go of continually doing things themselves. They need to be brought to a point like Judah, in which there's nowhere else to run and there's nowhere else to hide except just to receive your grace. Say, I'm sorry, Dad, would you put your arms around? Give somebody courage today to respond like that. In your Son's precious and holy name.